Let us now return to the portion of Scripture that we read, to Genesis chapter 35. And as the Lord may be pleased to help us, we will consider verses 1 and 2. Genesis 35, verses 1 and 2. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, and that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and so on. The church is sometimes called the seed of Jacob. In Psalm 22, the psalmist commands the seed of Jacob to praise the Lord. And not just the literal seed of Jacob, the Jews, but particularly the spiritual seed of Jacob, which does include some Jews who believe in Christ, and we believe will include many Jews when they're eventually converted as a nation sometime in the future. But the church is called the seed of Jacob, and therefore we ought to study the life of Jacob. It's obvious that the Lord's people will have similar experiences to Jacob. If you are one of the Lord's, then when you read the life of Jacob, you will be able to relate to a number of his experiences, his trials as well as his triumphs, and his exercises of faith. These are all things that God's people find in common with Jacob. And now Jacob is here in a low condition spiritually. If you look at chapter 34, you will see that it is a very sad period of Jacob's life, terrible troubles in his own home. And so his spiritual condition here, when God speaks to him, is a very low spiritual condition. At least it's not nearly as prosperous as his condition was when he first came to Bethel and the Lord appeared unto him and he said, How dreadful is this place? This is the house of God and the gate of heaven. Surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. He was full of awe and wonder at the Lord condescending to deal with him and give him precious promises. But at this point in his life, he's full of fear. And the Lord graciously then appears to him and says, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And then we see what a profound effect this had upon Jacob. He begins to act as a true head of house, as one that is commanding his household, as Abraham did. And he is saying, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise, and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, and so on. And he evidently spoke with authority because they listened to his command, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the yoke which was by Shechem. Well, we might look at three things then, as the Lord may enable us, that arise out of these verses. Verses 1 and 2. And in the first place, we would like to consider the spiritual condition of Jacob. The spiritual condition of Jacob, and try to apply that to ourselves. And it's very important when we begin a communion season to evaluate our spiritual condition. We are not to be strangers to ourselves. And sin has a blinding effect upon the understanding. Paul told the Ephesians that their understanding was darkened by sin. So sin has a blinding effect. Perhaps I've mentioned to you before how Rabbi Duncan, the Scottish minister who was called a rabbi because he knew Hebrew so well, he said, when sin comes to you in the form of a temptation, the first thing that sin says to you is, I am not sin. There's nothing wrong with me. And, for example, a covetous man who's greedy of his money might think that he's just being prudent and saving for the future. And so instead of sin identifying itself as covetousness, it claims that it is prudence. And so that is what Rabbi Duncan meant when he said, when sin comes to us, it first says, I am not sin. And if that doesn't work, then sin says to us, I am only a little sin. And if that doesn't work, then sin says, all the Lord's people do it. And therefore it must be permissible. All the Lord's people do this thing. And therefore that justifies it. Someone called it the good man argument. A good man does it, so it must be all right. And then if that does not work, sin says to us, well, you can always go to Christ after you've committed this sin. And that, of course, is just presumption. And finally, after sin has gotten so far with us, sin says, there's no hope for you, and there's no point in going to Christ. Your sin is too great and too presumptuous to be forgiven. So then, on a Thursday of a communion, it is important to see where we stand. And therefore, in the first place, we will consider the spiritual condition of Jacob. And then secondly, we would like to look at the gracious command of God. God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. And then thirdly, we would like to consider the profound effect this had upon Jacob. The profound effect this command had on Jacob. He says, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise, and go up to Bethel. So these three things then, the spiritual condition of Jacob, the gracious command of God in the second place, and finally, in the third place, the profound effect on Jacob. Well, let us look firstly at the spiritual condition of Jacob when the Lord appeared to him. What was the state of his soul when the Lord appeared to him and said, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. And as we hinted already, it was not a good condition at all. He was in a weak condition spiritually. We see that from the very beginning of chapter 34, where we read that Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Jacob permitted her to go and mingle with the heathen. And when that happens, the children of the church learn of them their way. That was the besetting sin of Israel, which resulted the church of the Old Testament being corrupted again and again. You see it happening early on in the book of Genesis. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And that was the beginning of a dreadful apostasy in the church, when the sons of God began to marry the daughters of men. And you see the tremendous contrast that the Lord puts between those who are brought up in the visible church and those who are in the world. The sons of God versus the daughters of men. We know that there is an incomprehensible contrast between God and man. There is no comparing. Man is made in the image of God. And that's how we can communicate with him. God is infinitely great, but we are able to communicate with him because we are made in his image. But still, there is no comparing between us and God. And when you meditate on that, you see the astounding contrast that God puts between the children of the church and the children of the world, the sons of God versus the daughters of men. You see the dreadful depths the children of the church sunk when they began to marry the daughters of men. How highly privileged we are then if we've been brought into the visible church through baptism, and in a measure we profess Christ, the name of Christ has been put upon us in baptism. We were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And in that sense, we are the children of God. We know that baptism does not regenerate. Just because you are baptized does not mean you're going to heaven. But it does confer upon you a tremendous privilege. And it puts you among the number of the sons of God. But the sons of God mingled with the daughters of men. And soon afterwards, it was only Noah and his three children, his wife, and the three wives of his children. Eight souls, that was all that was left after the sons of God began to mingle with the daughters of men. And again and again and again, you see this in the Old Testament, the children of Israel mingling with the heathen and learning of them their way. Now Jacob, he knew his history. He would have known and no doubt would have heard the story again and again about the wickedness of the earth before the flood. And he would have heard what led to it, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And how that led to a widespread apostasy in the church. So what is he doing here, letting his daughter mingle with the daughters of the land? And you see his weakness here. He's become weak. He is not governing his children as he should. And it is indicative then of a low spiritual condition. And then we find him letting his sons take the lead after he heard that Dinah, his daughter, had been defiled. We will not say much about that awful deed that occurred, but you will just see the stigma that God puts upon the sins against the seventh commandment. He compares it to filthiness, to defilement. And that shows us how much he abhors sins against the seventh commandment. And as we don't need to tell you that the sins against the seventh commandment are so widespread today that the world hardly thinks anything of it. But in God's sight, it is a loathsome thing. And Jacob heard that the prince of Shechem had defiled Dinah, his daughter. And now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. He held his peace. He would wait for them. He would consult with them. He would get their advice. You see, it's almost as if he's letting his sons take the lead. He is not acting like a true head of the home, like his grandfather Abraham, who commanded his household after him, and God commended him for it. That is what happens when we fall into a spiritually sluggish condition. We become very slack in our responsibilities. We do not take our responsibilities head on. The zeal in doing them for the glory of God waxes cold. And then we see, as a result, Simeon and Levi taking matters into their own hands, slaying the men of Shechem. And then Jacob is filled with fear. Now, that's another mark of his condition, another characteristic of his condition here. He is filled with fear. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." Now you will want to mark very carefully these words. Jacob saying, "I shall be destroyed, I and my house." I and my house are in danger of being exterminated, blotted out from the face of the earth. We who are the seed of Abraham are in danger of being blotted out. Now this was unbelief in Jacob. He was the covenant seed. He was of the seed of Abraham. And the Lord had put the blessing of Abraham upon Isaac. And he had promised to multiply Jacob's seed like the dust of the earth, as we read in Genesis chapter 28. The Lord saying, "Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Well then, what does Jacob have to worry from the Canaanites? You see, it's unbelieving fear that's gripped his heart. And on a human level, we can understand why he was so afraid. He was vastly outnumbered. He was no match. He and his household were no match for all the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the heathen that were in the land of Canaan at that time. He was a very small remnant. And no doubt the Canaanites could amass a great army if they so wished. And they could surround Jacob's family and put them all to death. And so on a human level we can understand why Jacob was so afraid. But ultimately it was unbelief that made him so afraid, forgetting God's promises to him. Now there's a number of things that we can learn for ourselves here, a number of ways that we can apply this. We can apply it to the church today. The church today is like the household of Jacob when Jacob was alive, very few in number and vastly outnumbered by the world. Jacob's household consisted of probably less than 75 souls at this time. That was how many souls went down into Egypt. When Jacob went into Egypt after he heard that Joseph was governor there. So there were less than 75 in the household of Jacob now. And there were thousands of Canaanites all around them. Heathen, wicked people. And so he was vastly outnumbered. He was no match for them. And that is the state of the church today. We are a very, very small remnant. And when unbelief gets a grip of our hearts, we look around, we see growing hostility against the Christian faith, and more ungodliness and wickedness, more and more bursting through all restraints, and going full length and gratifying their lusts, and going against the light of nature. And we wonder how the church will survive. And we're no match for them, we might say. And deep down in our hearts, we're saying with Jacob, I shall be destroyed, I and my house. But of course, it was unbelief in Jacob, and it is unbelief in us when we are trembling before the world. And we all know the story of Peter, how he trembled before a maid. And if we are not kept, we will do the same. We will tremble before the world. And Peter was not in a good condition spiritually. And that's why he trembled before a maid. And so will we. If we're not keeping with all diligence our hearts, we will soon find ourselves trembling before the world. Solomon has a proverb about the righteous man falling down before the wicked. And what a terrible sight that is. It's such a shame. Here is a righteous man, a son of God, and he is under the divine protection of God. And the Lord of hosts is on his side. What is he doing, shaking and trembling before the world? And what is he doing, compromising his principles out of fear of those around him? What is he doing, giving in to unbelief and saying, there's no hope for me now? I shall be destroyed, I and my house. You see the weakness and the fear that dominates in Jacob's soul. He's in a very low condition spiritually. Now we have to explore why it is that Jacob got into such a condition. It's such a change since that night he was wrestling before the angel, and wrestling with the angel, and he was saying, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he wrestled there with the angel until the break of day. And after he wrestled with him, the angel blessed him and said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. You see the high commendation. As a prince hast thou power with God, and hast prevailed. He was behaving as a prince, as a spiritual prince, and prevailing both with God and with men. But how low he is sunk here, saying, I shall be destroyed, I and my house. Now what has happened to Jacob? Well, most are agreed that Jacob had become spiritually sluggish. The Lord had told him when he was in Laban's house to return unto the land of Canaan, the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. So the Lord was telling him, go back to where your father Isaac lives. And Jacob, instead of doing that, settled in Padan Aram, or rather in Shechem. He purchased a plot of land there, and we read these ominous words. Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. He pitched his tent before the city. And you find very similar words with Lot in a previous chapter, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. So it appears from this that Jacob is settling down in the wrong place. And we know, too, that he had vowed to return to Bethel and give the tenth unto the Lord after the Lord appeared to him right after he left his father's house. The children all know the story, how Jacob was sleeping on a rock, which he took as a pillow. And as he slept, he dreamed, and he saw a ladder set up on the earth, extending into heaven. And there the Lord spake with him and gave him precious promises. And Jacob, we read, vowed a vow. And he said, this is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And he vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So, for some strange reason, he is settling down short of Bethel, and he is not returning to his kindred, where his godly father was. Why would he not go to his godly father? One commentator makes the charitable explanation that perhaps Jacob was afraid that Esau would think that Jacob was again trying to take away the inheritance and get all of Isaac's herds for himself, or that their herds were too great and they couldn't dwell together. But that does not seem likely for a number of reasons, and we can't go into them now. But one thing we do know from the believer's experience is that when he is in a sluggish condition, when he is settling down and taking his ease in the world, he is not so eager to meet with the godly. In fact, when he hears of a godly, exercised person, he says, I don't know if I want to see him. That person will find out how spiritually decayed I am. I would rather keep my distance and enjoy the good things of this life. That is what will happen in a soul that is declining. They will start to distance themselves more and more from the people of God. And another reason is this. Jacob had just passed through 20 years of trials. First in Laban's house, Laban deceiving him, tricking him again and again and again, both in the matter of his wife and in the matter of his wages. And then after 20 years in Laban's house, he had the trial of his life when he heard that Esau was coming and 400 men against him. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, we read. But the Lord, as we know, graciously delivered Jacob. So after 20 years of prolonged and sometimes fiery trials, Jacob was at last going through a calm, peaceful period in his life. Esau was completely reconciled to him, and they were now on the most amicable terms with one another. And for a time, all of Jacob's trials were over. Now, as many of the old writers point out, when our trials end, that is often the time when the believer must be most upon his guard. That is when he often becomes very careless and unwatchful. And that is when he is in danger of settling down in the world and being content to live at a distance from the God of Bethel, and delay in obeying God's commands, and delay in paying his vows, and delay in mingling with the people of God, and spending needless time with the people of the world. These are the temptations that can beset a child of God after he's been delivered from temptation. After he's passed through many labors, he's strongly tempted to take a little time for himself. As Robert Murray McShane said, one day after I had completed many preaching engagements and I had a day of rest, the flesh whispered in my ear, "You've given all these days to the Lord. Now take one day for yourself." Of course, McShane was not condemning rest, physical rest. We need that. We need times of rest and recreation. But the flesh was saying, now is the time to gratify the flesh a little. You're allowed it. You've been so devoted to the Lord's work all these days. Now let the flesh be gratified for a little. And when Jacob did this, his troubles multiplied. And all the promises of God that he had received in the past became clouded over. It's as if he did not even remember that God had made a promise to him that he would bless his seed and they would be as the dust of the earth and extend to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. It's as if he had forgotten all about that. And now he's saying, I shall be destroyed, both I and my father's house. Well, we must ask ourselves, where do we stand spiritually? Does any of this resonate with ourselves? Can we in any measure identify with Jacob's experience here? It is not comfortable to realize these things, but it's a great mercy when God points them out to us, when we've become slack in our spiritual walk, and the world has gotten a grip of our souls, and we are no longer so zealous for the Lord's cause and so interested in the Lord's people as before. It is troubling to discover these things, but it's a great mercy when the Lord points them out to us. We see in Jacob's case what disorder it led in his own life and in his own family when he slackened his pace in spiritual duties, and he was content to remain at a distance from the God of Bethel, the God who had been so good to him and so faithful to him. Why is he not going on to Bethel, where he had enjoyed such communion with God in the past? It's a strange thing, sin. It's completely irrational. The believer has to say, when he reviews his past experience, the sweetest times I ever had in my life were the times when I was walking closely with the Lord. And though at the time I may have been in many trials and suffering many deprivations and lacking many good things, lacking many earthly good things, yet I enjoyed the fellowship I enjoyed then with the Lord was sweeter than any earthly good that I've ever enjoyed since. And though the believer knows that, still, when the world has gotten a grip of his heart, he says, well, let me enjoy the world's good for a little longer, and then later on I will go and seek to regain fellowship with the Lord. Sin is such an irrational thing. The pleasures of sin, we know, are for a season. But the pleasures at God's right hand are forevermore. And yet we are so sluggish in seeking them. Well, that brings us to the second thing, the gracious command of God. Here is Jacob, fearful, trembling, and weak, and fearing the worst for himself and his household. But it's then that the Lord appears to him and says, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. Go to Bethel. It's a command, and it's a very gracious command. Go to Bethel. Now, as we said, when Jacob first went to Bethel, it was a wonderful experience. He dreamed, and he saw heaven opened, and a ladder extending from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And this ladder signified or represented Jesus Christ, the one who reconciles things in heaven and things on earth, the one who is the mediator between God in heaven and man upon earth. And that ladder hinted to Jacob that now there was a way by which a holy God in heaven and sinners on earth could meet. And he who was a poor, ruined sinner could be reconciled to God. There's a way into heaven for you, Jacob. See it here, represented in this ladder. And as we know, that way of reconciliation is through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God is a holy God, and He cannot look upon iniquity without abhorrence, and therefore He cannot look upon the sinner without a holy abhorrence. And he can have no fellowship spiritually with a sinner until his iniquities are atoned for, until his iniquities are punished, until his iniquities are dealt with by the infinite and holy justice of God. He is a God that will by no means clear the guilty. And every sin that has ever been committed in the world, from the beginning of time to the end of time, will be punished. God will make sure of that. He is a just God. He will make sure that the last day no injustice is remained in all that has happened from the beginning of the world till now. There is much talk about justice in the news today, but everyone is forgetting that there will be perfect justice meted out on the judgment day, and all wrongs will be put right. And as one said, don't ask God for justice, because He just might give it to you. And what a terrible thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is holy, who will by no means clear the guilty. He is the one who says, ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. And Paul would not have the Hebrew believers forget about that. He said, though you are holy, brethren, and partakers of the heavenly calling, yet never forget this: our God is a consuming fire, and He will consume iniquity wherever He finds it. He will consume the wicked if they do not repent, and He will consume them in the flames of hell forever. And on the judgment day He will say to all who do not have Christ, ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. And even in God's people, they will discover Him to be a consuming fire, consuming their remaining sins, though it will not be in a way of punishment, but in a way of fatherly chastisement. David found God to be a consuming fire after his fall, when Nathan came to him and said, the sword shall not depart from thy house, because you have made the enemies of God to blaspheme. No, God is a consuming fire, and therefore every sin committed from the beginning of time to the end of time shall be punished. But God says, go to Calvary. There you will see the sword of divine justice awakening, punishing my holy divine Son in human nature as he bears the iniquities of all his people. Go there and cry for mercy there. Pour out your heart there. Look to him and be saved there. And there you may commune with me as Jacob communed with me at Bethel. What a wonderful place it was. Jacob said it was a dreadful place. Not that he was saying it was a bad place to be, but a place striking holy dread, holy fear, holy awe into his soul. And it is that way when we meet with God in Christ. Where we meet with God in Christ is a dreadful place. It's a wonderful place. It's a place where sin is pardoned. But when God pardons sin, it fills the soul with awe. How dreadful is this place. The holy God dealing graciously with me, a sinner, by putting my sins on Jesus Christ and punishing Jesus Christ for my sins. How dreadful is this place. And it is there that we commune with God. Jacob, when he saw this ladder, he also saw angels ascending and descending upon it. And that was simply to remind him that he had the help of heaven, that wherever he went in his sojourning, he would enjoy the help and protection of heaven. There are many superstitions about angels, and as Calvin points out, God does not need to use angels at all. He could protect us just as well without any angels. But he speaks about angels in the Bible for our comfort. He knows that we are human beings that have weak understandings, and so for our comfort, he tells us about these angelic beings that are always about his people on earth. And Jacob saw that. He could say, for the sake of Christ, represented by this ladder, I shall enjoy the protection of heaven wherever I go. And that is what you have if you look to Christ. And you shall have the protection of heaven wherever the Lord leads you in his providence. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so you see what a gracious command it was that God gave to Jacob. He says to Jacob, you're weak, you're full of fear, your home is in disarray, but go back to Bethel, where you saw that ladder, where you met with me in Christ, where you saw the angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. One commentator makes the interesting point that the angels ascended and then descended. First, the Holy Spirit speaks about the angels ascending, going up the ladder, and then going down the ladder, intimating or implying that the angels are frequently upon earth, as if to say this is where they most often are, on earth, ministering to the heirs of salvation. As Paul says, are not the angels all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? They delight to be among the sons of men, because Christ, their Creator, delights himself to be with the sons of men. And so the Lord is telling him, go, you must go, though everything is in disarray in your life and in your home, yet go, return, meet again with me in Christ, meet with a reconciling God, meet with a covenant God, meet with a faithful God. And that is what the Lord is commanding all of us. You might say, I am not a converted person as Jacob was. Well, we're all commanded to go to Christ. This is his commandment, that ye believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You must go, and there's no one here that's too young to go. You all must go to Christ, who was crucified for sinners. And there you will meet with the God of Bethel. There you will meet with the covenant God, the same faithful God who preserved Jacob and delivered Jacob out of all his distresses and never forsook Jacob, though time and time again he was despondent and in much trouble and often could only blame himself for his trouble. Well, if that is your case, listen to the command of God. You must go. With all your weakness, with all your sins, with all your fears, with all your regrets of the past, and with all your spiritual sloth to confess, you must go with all of that to Christ on Calvary. And there you will meet with a forgiving God, a covenant God. Now, thirdly and lastly, we see the profound effect that this command had on Jacob. The Lord told him, go to Bethel and dwell there. Don't just spend a night there as the first time. The first time you were there only for a night, but go and live there for a time. Go and enjoy a longer time of fellowship and communion with me. This, you see the wonder of God's grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Jacob might say, well, the first time I was at Bethel, it was a time of wonderful blessing. But I can't hope for such great things the second time I go, because I've added sin to sin. My sins are so many. The sins since I've committed since I was last there are more than can be numbered. And so if I enjoy any fellowship at all, it will only be momentary. But no, the Lord says, go to Bethel and dwell there. And the Lord says to us, go to Christ and abide in him. Stay with him, cleave to him with purpose of heart, and let not the sins of your past make you shy in going to him, and make you delay in going to him, or make you say with despondency, I shall only get a glimpse of his face. I shall get only a small blessing if I go. No, he says, go to Christ and abide in him. And what a profound effect this had upon Jacob. Now suddenly, we see Jacob very strong. Instead of being weak and permissive, we see him taking control, taking on his responsibilities. Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. You see what a strengthening word it was that the Lord spoke to Jacob. Jacob says, "Put away the strange gods that are among you." Now, a strange god is really anything that comes into the place of God. When we are loving something more than God, when we are loving something more than His Word, when we are loving something more than His worship, more than His ordinances, when we are loving something more than the throne of grace, and we are preferring to enjoy that thing rather than be at the throne of grace, now that is a strange god. When we are enjoying our holidays more than the Sabbath day, we must examine, have my holidays become a strange god? And Jacob says, put away these strange gods. Put away these things that are competing for your affections and taking your affections away from the one true God. Put away the things that are competing with this gracious God that has spoken to me, this reconciling God, this God that is so faithful and loving to me. Oh, you must put away all the strange gods that are turning your hearts away from Him. There's none like Him. He could say with Solomon, He is the altogether lovely one. He is the chiefest among 10,000. And He is altogether lovely. There's no comparison to Him. There's nothing in this world that can compare to Him. So put it all away, that we may all meet with Him at Bethel. And now, a strange god is also something that we rely on instead of God. It's not just something that we love more than God, but something that we rely on or depend upon. And we, when we're in trouble, we go to that thing rather than to Christ. When the mind is troubled and distressed, we know that really we should just go to Christ and cast the burden on Him. We know that, and yet even the child of God finds it time and time again essentially saying, I'll delay doing that. And I'll seek for relief in this thing. The world seeks relief from its stresses and troubles in entertainment and music and strong drink, in friends and so on, in social activities. But the child of God says, these are all broken cisterns that can hold no water. And how often I aggravate my trouble when I go to these things rather than to Christ. And these are strange gods. When we're in spiritual trouble or in some kind of spiritual distress, we go to these things rather than to Christ. These are strange gods that must be put away. These are things that hinder communion with God through Jesus Christ. And then we read, they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. Apparently the earrings that they would wear were some kind of superstition. They thought that if they wore them, it would mean they would have good luck, or it would ward off evil forces. It would prevent them from falling into troubles of various sorts. And we have this today with charms, things that people will wear around their necks, people who wear the cross, and they think that if they wear a cross, this will somehow protect them and help them. And that is just superstition. It's taking the power of God and placing it upon an object. And that is what they were doing with these earrings. They were just a superstition. And it's interesting to read that Augustine, the early church father, who lived about 400 AD, he said one of the struggles of the early church was dealing with Christians who were not giving up these things, such as earrings. He even mentioned that. The church demanded that these things be given up because they were associated with superstition. And the church was very strong against this. And he even wrote of people resisting, Christians resisting and saying, well, it's not forbidden in the Bible. And so we see that there is nothing new under the sun. But we are to put away all those things that we rely on rather than God, and we love more than God. These are all strange gods, and they must be put away. They are hindrances to communion with God, and they are really just fruits of unbelief, which is so hateful in God's sight. Well, then, what a profound effect this has upon Jacob. And this same command we said goes out to every one of us under the gospel. The Lord commands us all to go as we are to Calvary and to meet with him there and dwell with him there. And let us then take courage and put away the strange gods that we find, not just in our lives, but in our hearts. John Calvin said that the heart is a factory of idols. And how well said that is. A person can have a strange god in his own heart. It can be ambition, it can be pride. And it may not be a material thing. He might be making himself an idol and seeking great things for himself and turning himself into a strange god. Well, we must renounce ourselves and go as sinners to Christ on Calvary. He will in no wise cast us out. May he bless his word to us. Let us now pray. Almighty and ever-blessing God, enable us to pour out our hearts unto thee. We are poor and needy. Even when we review our times in thy house, we find much to lament and things that we must confess. What a lack of dependence we have on thee, even in the act of worship. But may we give thanks to thee that thou art a reconciling God, and that thou art sending us all to Calvary, where thou wilt meet with us and commune with us through Jesus Christ, the crucified one. Make him precious to us all, and be with thy servant, the intermoderator of this congregation, and all his labors. Be with us in the days to come, and may thy Spirit be poured out upon us day by day. Enable us to be diligent in seeking thee in secret. Help us to keep our hearts with all diligence, and to cast ourselves into thine everlasting arms, taking thee to be our shield and strength. Do for us above what we can ask or think, and take away our transgressions for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us now sing in conclusion from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 from verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee, nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Show kindness and do good, O Lord, to Zion thine own hill, the walls of thy Jerusalem, build up of thy good will. And then righteous offerings shall thee please, and offerings burnt, which they with whole burnt offerings and with calves shall on thine altar lay. I will sing these four stanzas from verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee.
Will be at 7 p.m., the Lord willing. Mr. Hymn will conclude.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.